Please have a seat. Good morning, Genesis. So you see, we're getting all ready for 4th of July. We're getting the colors out and the streamers. So I'm going to give you a nice war story for you. Figured it'd be appropriate. But while I'm doing that, I want you to be thinking, because in a moment I'm going to need your help. I want you to be thinking about, what is a famous deceased hero that you would love to see, love to have a conversation with? If you got a chance to meet them one time, if you got the chance to see someone that, you know, you weren't alive with, but they did something great, who is that person, and why would you want to sit down, have a meal, have a conversation with them? Be thinking about that, because I'm going to ask you to voice that here in just a minute. But while you're thinking about that, a couple weeks ago, I did I was working in a guy's basement, much older guy. He was probably, 85-ish, 80, somewhere around there. And he was telling me about his World War II stories, which is fascinating. Okay, I mean, it's really, really fascinating stories about, going overseas, over to Japan. I think he was on a boat. He actually got malaria over there, and he was telling me about how, nowadays you'd get sent home, but back then you don't go home. You're stuck over there, and you just got to wait your malaria out and then get back on the field. And he was just telling me about, just kind of how, his experience, what he went through in the Army in the 40s. And he was telling me the story about, he remembers when they dropped the bomb. And he said, I don't remember what city. And I said, you're talking about Hiroshima. He goes, no, I don't think that was it. And then so I was like, well, okay, you're telling the story. I'll let you go. And so he didn't remember what city it was, but he remembers when they dropped it, that nobody on the ship believed it was even real. I mean, they thought it was just this joke that was being fabricated through the media. They didn't actually believe it was real because, you think about it, we've all seen countless movies and read books where you've got this, nuclear option, doomsday scenario. That's just a part of our culture now. But back then, they'd never heard of anything like this. There was never anything this massive that they've ever experienced. And so the first time it happened, he's telling me, we just didn't believe it till 3 days later. And he was just, telling me this whole experience. But he told me that, I guess maybe I should quiz you. Does anyone remember the president who dropped it? Okay. So he's telling me, he has so much admiration for this guy, so much, he thought this guy was the greatest president that could ever be because no one else would have the guts to make that decision. To make the decision to save American lives and drop. I mean, that's a big decision. You're talking about wiping out a ton of people, but you're saving all these American lives and you're ending the war essentially. And he said he had a lot of admiration for this guy because he was going to make the tough decision to save American lives, and that for him was what was his hero. That was what he valued, and he saw a quality in this man that made him out to be this hero that he would just, he had so much admiration for. And he would, long to see this man and follow this man because of the decision he made, because the quality that he saw in this man. What are some of the heroes that you guys have had in the past that you've looked at and you said, this is, if I had a chance to have one conversation with this guy, I would just love to sit down and pick this guy's brain.
Abraham Lincoln.
Okay, how come? Okay. Okay, so yeah, you see this strong leader, he's able to lead people, had to make a tough decision, that none of us would really want to, be like, man, have that much weight on us, stood there in that huge decision and led. Anyone else, any other heroes that you'd love to just sit down and talk to?
Andrew Jackson.
Samuel Jackson?
Andrew Jackson.
Okay. I was like, man, I'd love to sit down with Samuel Jackson. What about Andrew Jackson?
What he did at the Battle of New Orleans, how he got people from multiple races, multiple cultures, got them all to stand together in one place and fight a common enemy.
So again, that just strong leader quality. One more. Is there one more?
Taylor.
Okay, Hudson Taylor. Tell me about Hudson Taylor.
He was willing to do anything and completely, well, maybe not completely, but
Yep. So we, just that trusting in the Lord. And we, so we see with these heroes, there's something about this individual that we see a quality that we aspire to. There's something that we want to have this quality of this individual in our lives. And we want to mimic it. And we want to follow after this great, great hero. And the story we're going to look at today, three disciples got a chance to meet the ultimate hero. Hands down, in the Jewish nation, this was the guy. They got to meet two, you know, so the second's just a cherry on the top, but they got to meet the Jew. We're talking like the top five Jews. They got to meet number one, okay? This is on everyone's list. If I could meet one hero as a Jewish nation, who would it be? Moses. Like, hands down, Moses is the man, okay, to these disciples. And so they are going to get a chance to meet in this story. They're going to chance to get to meet Moses, and they're going to get a chance to meet Elijah. And these are two huge, huge heroes in the Jewish faith. You know, for those of you who don't know, or if you remember, Moses is the guy who led the people out of Egypt, the Exodus, okay? We have a movie about it. I forget his name, the gun guy. Charles Nesson, yeah. That's all I remember him as, the gun guy. But, you know, Charlton Heston plays Moses, and we see, you know, Moses did some amazing, amazing things for the Jewish people. They were enslaved to a bigger bigger country, a bigger political party, and the Egyptians ruled them and forced them into slavery. And Moses is the spokesman for God. He shows up and speaks to Pharaoh and has this... these plagues that come after him, and he tells the Israelites, you know, okay, you need to just wait this out. God has our back, and God's going to come, and God delivers them from Egypt, and they get out of Egypt. They go through the desert. They show up at the Red Sea, and they're all freaking out because the Egyptians are coming after them. They're going to kill them, and they're going to bring them back into slavery, and they're just like, what are we going to do? There's a sea in front of us, and Moses stands there and lifts his hands. And the seas part, and the Egyptians, the Israelites pass through. Egyptians try to follow, and then the seas close in on them. And so you've got this huge, great story of Moses delivering as God's spokesman, God using Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. And they wander through the wilderness. He gives them the law, which is called the Torah, you know, the Pentateuch. You think of the first five books of your Bible. If you open up, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You probably read the first two, maybe read the last three, I don't know. But in this day, these disciples, they probably had memorized most of the Torah. They probably had memorized most of the Pentateuch. That was part of their schooling as they grew up. You know, we some of you might have read Leviticus once. They read Leviticus more than they could count. They had this memorized. This was the laws that God had given them through Moses, and they were intimately familiar with Moses. I mean, this was their hero of their faith. This was the guy that God used to bring them into a nation and to get them to the doorstep of the land that they would inhabit. He gave them the laws. He traveled with them through the wilderness and guided them through 40 years of walking through the desert. You know, he's a part of a bunch of just weird miracles where he hits a rock and it shoots out water, and he's around when God is bringing food that just appears overnight. He's tied to so much of Israel's history that this is like any Jew would give their right arm to see this guy, to meet this guy. This is their hero. This is their their highest pinnacle of what it means to be Jewish is to be and follow after this guy. Moses is their faith. This is their guy, and so all the disciples would have been just awestruck at the chance to meet Moses. You know, not just because, you know, he had been dead for quite a while, you know, a couple thousand years, I think, but because this is their guy. This is the highest honor. Who else would you want to meet? Well, icing on the cake, they get to meet Elijah. Elijah is a prophet, and really, you know, to meet any prophet from old would have been fabulous. You know, to meet these guys that stood and wrote these books of, you know, telling people to return and repent, and they're tied into some miracles as well. Elijah, what's special about him is You know, one of the big stories you might remember is he shows up to in a time where the people had been influenced by pagan gods, and there's a god called Baal that they were worshiping. And so you had this worship of Baal in the land, and Elijah stands up and says, no, I'm going to challenge, this is not the real God. This is not the God that the Israelites are to serve. We are to serve the one true God, the Lord. And so what he does is he sets up this this kind of game. He says, okay, what we're going to do is you guys are going to set up an altar for your God. And there's 450 prophets, okay, for Baal. 450 Baal servants, and they go over and build this huge altar, you know, put a calf on it, and Elijah says, if your God's real, tell him to send fire down and burn up this altar. Tell him to receive this offering and send the fire from heaven. And so they're praying, and Elijah lets them go on for quite some time. They're getting a little frustrated, so frustrated they actually start dancing and cutting themselves and just, you know, begging and pleading with all their might for their God, Baal, to send fire to accept this offering. And Elijah builds, you know, by himself, he's this one guy, he builds this altar and he puts the cow on it, or the ox, I don't remember now, but then he pours it with water. So much so that the trench around the altar is filling up with water. I mean, this thing is drenched. There's no way you're lighting it on fire. Okay, it's not gonna happen. And he prays a simple prayer and God sends down fire from heaven. And so you have this great story of how Elijah defeated these 450 prophets of Baal. And as an Israelite, you know, 1,500 years later, you're looking at, you know, Moses and Elijah, and you're saying, wow, you know, these guys, I would do anything to meet these guys. I would do anything to see these two men. And Elijah also was taken into heaven by a chariot of fire. That's pretty cool. You know, that'd be, you know, cool enough to meet that guy, right? So you've got these two great figures in Jewish history. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, Malachi is the end of our Old Testament. So you've got the Old Testament, the New Testament. The New Testament starts with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Old Testament ends with what we call the minor prophets. They're minor because they didn't write very much. And that's, you know, kind of the unfair term we give them, minor prophets. They're not less important, they just didn't write very much. And so this is the last book of our Old Testament, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's somewhere closer to the middle. It's not at the very end, but it is one of the last prophecies that was given. This is probably around the time, if you remember the series where we did, I think, Nehemiah. And so you've got around Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, it's right before basically the Old Testament stops. This is like the last story. This is the end of their Old Testament. One of the last prophecies given was by Malachi. And he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. This is at the end of his book, the last three verses, I think. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. That's the mountain that Moses went up and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And then Moses writes all these laws. And he says, remember Moses, remember his laws. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He's saying, listen to Moses. This is Malachi, 500 years before what we're reading today in Mark and the Gospels, 500 years before Jesus. And this is Malachi saying, remember Moses and watch for Elijah. Because you need to be obeying the laws that Moses gave you. And when Elijah shows up, Elijah is going to prepare the way. He's going to bring a fullness and he's going to prepare the way for the day of the Lord, the day of utter destruction. And so the Israelites looked at this and they're saying, okay, we're going to obey Moses and we're going to watch for Elijah. And when Elijah shows up, that's when we know the Lord is sending his man to destroy everybody else and make Israel a great nation again. And so that's kind of in their mindset. And so when these three disciples approach what we're about to read, and they see Moses and Elijah. We gotta be thinking this is kind of what they interpret this passage. This is kind of the mindset they're thinking, that when we see Moses and Elijah, is this not the time? Is this not the day and the place that we are going to see Jesus or the Messiah come back, and he's going to bring a fullness to what we've been waiting for? He's going to bring Israel back into prominence. And that's kind of where they're thinking. And so we turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 2 and 13, with that mindset that Moses and Elijah, they're here in Malachi. Also, we know Moses wrote the law. Elijah's a prophet, so we have the law and the prophets. You know, this is basically their whole existence, Israel's existence, of what they look up to is the guy who wrote the law and the guy who spoke for God. And we see here on page, in your Bibles, you got Bibles on the end of the row. Go ahead and pick them up if you don't have one. Feel free to take it home. And we'll be on page 720 or 721. In a background to this section, we had just, Jesus has just been confessed as the Christ. Peter said, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the one that Malachi said, you know, the day of the Lord. You are the one, you are the Messiah who is sent from God. You have this special role. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, and I don't think it says it in Mark, but he says, Peter, you would not have known this if God did not reveal this to you. You know, this is the best answer. This is the right answer. You're absolutely correct. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, you know, because I'm the Messiah, I'm going to suffer and die and then be resurrected. And Peter says, there's no way that's going to happen. And then Jesus calls Peter the devil and says, you know, get out of my sight. You know, you're completely wrong now. You went from being absolutely right to being absolutely wrong. Peter understood Jesus was the Messiah. He just didn't understand what that meant. He didn't understand that when Jesus kept saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to suffer, in his mind, he's thinking, no, Malachi said that when Elijah shows up, it's time for the day of the Lord. It's here. It's now. We're going to ride to battle now, right? What's this suffering and dying? That's not in the picture. I didn't read that in Malachi. I thought Malachi was saying everything's going to be good for us and the world is going to be destroyed. So what's happening? And so Jesus has already rebuked Peter, and he says, truly I say to you, this is verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here of the 12 disciples who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay, so we're talking, he shows up, this transfigured, it's, you know, there's this, the word in the Greek is where we get our word metamorphosized, you know, where you just, there's this metamorphosis that happens. There is something about Jesus's figure, the way he looks and appears, that changes radically. It tells us that he becomes radiant, intensely white. And when I read that, I think, okay, maybe radiant's not the right word. Maybe it should be like radiation, because something is happening to Jesus' appearance that he is glowing and he's becoming intensely white. So much that his body is so intensely white that his clothes become white. So white that no one could bleach them that color. No one could get anything that white in this world. That's how white hot white, did I say white hot? Okay, that's how bright, white hot, that is how intense this brightness is that's coming from Jesus, is that his clothes are just completely white. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Understatement of human history. It's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, you gotta see that for a second. It didn't tell us Moses and Elijah were radiating, right? Moses and Elijah showed up. Now, I don't know how we know it was, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. In Luke's gospel, it says they were talking about you know, something that had to do with death, something later on. You know, they're talking, but we're not really sure what that conversation was about. So maybe they've, you know, we don't have any sense of time here. Maybe the disciples, you know, because I'm assuming they didn't say anything for a while because their jaws are probably on the floor when Jesus is radiating like this. And they see Moses and Elijah, and then, you know, their jaw probably drops even further. And they're just like, you know, I'm sure they're all starstruck for a while. And they're probably listening to this conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And they've picked up, they've gathered that Moses and Elijah are the two he's talking to. Like, these are the two, you know, definitely with Moses, the prime figure of Israel, the prime figure of Judaism. And they see these two, and they're all talking, and Peter wants to make three tents. You know, it doesn't say he wants to make a big tent for Jesus and two small tents. He just says he wants to make three tents. And there's really a sense here where Peter hasn't fully grasped. I mean, because Moses and Elijah, these are guys that I've always looked up to. These are guys that I've always aspired to and have always been heroes of my past that I've looked to and said, these are the heroes of Judaism. And now to see them here, well, they deserve a tent. They deserve to, just like Jesus, we need to pitch three tents for these people so we can sit here and have a nice community group, you know, where we can hang out. And we're going to stay on top of this mountain, and I'm going to learn the law from the guy who wrote it. And I'm going to learn about the end times and from the guy who's supposed to fulfill and bring about the fulfillment of this. And then there's Jesus, who is intensely white, so I need to put him in this tent so I can at least look, you know, because it's getting too bright. And so you have all three of these guys, and he wants to build a tent for all of them. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. That's probably, okay, if you're going to get anything out of this message, at least get this. If you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth shut. It's probably better. But Peter doesn't do that. That's just not his character. He doesn't know what to say. He sees these three guys who he's just in awe of. And so he just blurts this out. Hey, let's build three tents. I don't know what to say. I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just doing this, right? Three tents. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. So God steps in and says, oh, Peter, come on. Look, you've got this guy who is radiating. His clothes, which were probably dingy because they just hiked up a mountain, okay? Probably very dingy, got mud all over them and dust. And now he is white as anything in this world could ever be. And you want to build a tent for Moses? I mean, do you see this guy? Are you looking? Do you realize what's happening here? This is my son. Listen to him. And when God says that and this cloud shows up, Moses and Elijah are out of the picture. You no longer see him. And one of the preachers I read, you know, I try to find if he preaches on the section or passage that I'm looking at, Charles Spurgeon, and when he says this, he says, basically, this is me paraphrasing, so what if Moses left? Let him go. Who cares? Moses is gone. And Elijah, what about him? So what? It's Elijah. We're standing here with Jesus. Jesus alone, transfigured, fully glorified. Now, the last time we saw, really the only other example that this passage really can parallel to in the Old Testament is when Moses goes up a mountain and he says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see everything that you are. I want to see your majesty, your weightiness. Really, that's what the word glory, it's kind of got this tie to the word weight. That's what the word, the same word, it means glory, means weight. It's got this weightiness, this heaviness. And he says, you know, Lord, I want to see your heaven, your full weight. I want to see it and experience this glory. And God tells him, you know, there's no way you could handle it. You know, it's too radiant. You know, it's going to like, we're talking like melt your face off radiation. It's just, there's too much for anyone to handle. And so God says, look, I'm going to let you sit behind a rock and I'm going to pass before, and you're going to see a glimpse. You're going to see just a glimpse of what it means uh, to, to see my glory, just a glimpse of what it means to see me in all of my majesty and all of my splendor. And God passes before Moses. Moses sees just a glimpse, and he comes off the mountain, and his hair's white. He looks like he's been bleached. Just for a glimpse of God's glory. Just whited out Moses. And so when we see Jesus here coming completely transfigured, we see his glory, we see his majesty. This is as much of God's glory as you can see in the form of a human. Because Jesus has become human. It's still in this human form. He's not, you know, in this, amoeba atmosphere. I mean, he is still in a human form. He still has a physicality to him. And we are seeing him completely glory. You're seeing his divinity completely unsheathed, completely unfiltered. This is Jesus in all of his majesty as a human being in physical form. And God says, listen to this one. This is my son. And suddenly looking around, they saw no one, but Jesus only. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. You know, they probably kept it to themselves. Peter, you know, he says some weird things, but he's not dumb, okay? He just had Jesus, you know, 6 days earlier tell him, you know, get behind me, Satan. Call him Satan, say, get out of my sight, because he questioned this suffering. You know, you don't have to suffer. So he's learned his lesson. He's going to keep it inside, but he's questioning with the other three. He's like, what is this rising from the dead? He keeps talking about dying, and, you know, we don't understand that. So they kept the matter to themselves. But in verse 11, they asked him, why do the scribes say, first, Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus basically says, they're kind of asking a side question to get at the issue. They're like, okay, Elijah's supposed to come and fulfill all things, and now it's time to ride. You know, now it's time to go to war. Now it's time to lead our people back into promise. Now it's time to establish the Jewish nation once and for all. So he asked this question, you know, kind of, he doesn't want to come out and say, you can't die, we're gonna, you know, save the Jewish nation. He doesn't want to say that because he got rebuked for that last time. So he kind of asked this side question, you know, but the scribes, and he pins it on the scribes, he says, you know, the scribes say Elijah is going to come and fulfill all things. And so Jesus says, Elijah has come. And Mark's already lined that out. Elijah is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and prepared the way, preaching repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up, Elijah has prepared the way, John the Baptist, as Elijah has prepared the way for his ministry. And so Jesus says, look, John the Baptist, who is the Elijah figure, look what happened to him. You know, he stayed in a jail until he got assassinated because he ticked some guy's wife off. And now he's dead. And if Elijah, the one who prepares the way, has died for this message, why do you think anything different is going to happen to me? It's, you know, and so he's bringing them along. They don't understand. So he tells them, look, don't mention this to anyone until you've seen the resurrection. Don't mention this until I've risen from the dead. Because you guys understand that I am the Messiah. You just don't understand what that means completely. You don't fully get it. You're not there yet. After the resurrection, it becomes completely clear to these guys. I mean, there's no question. They understand, you know, what Jesus is all about now. But, you know, here we are, 2,000 years later, and, you know, even though we're after the resurrection, we have the answer in front of us. We still treat Jesus the same way. We still can treat Jesus in a way that we want him to be the Messiah we want him to be. We've got a box that says, this is what Messiah is. Just like Peter, where Peter said, I know what the Messiah is. The Messiah is the guy who shows up and leads Israel to prominence. I don't understand this suffering part. I don't understand this death part. Why do you have to rise from the dead if you're not going to die? I don't understand that because that's what his box said. His box said, this is the Messiah. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He just didn't quite get what all that meant. And we do the same thing. And in our culture, there are some messiahs in our culture that we tend to gravitate towards, that we tend to say, this is what I need a Messiah for. This is what I need Jesus to do for me. And these are kind of the three. I don't think it's completely limited to this, but I think these are three major ways that we take Jesus and say, I like the message of Jesus. I like that Jesus is a Savior. He's a Christ. He's a Messiah. But this is what I want him to do. This is the type of Messiah I want him to be. And the first one we see that I want to point out is the moral Messiah. There's Jesus, right? Like all holy and pious and very white. I don't know why he's so white. But he is in this picture. And so this is kind of the picture. You probably have seen this picture before where he's just glowing and maybe this is a picture of the Transfiguration. But for most of us, we see this picture and we have been taught, in a lot of our culture teaches that this is just Jesus normal. You know, this is just normal Jesus. He's just this, kind of half-baked honky over there. And he's just like, oh, this is me. You know, everyone's about love. And, I'm very pious. You know, I'm not going to come down to your level. I've got, this. I can't get my clothes dirty. Is that kind of gold trim? Or I don't know. He's very, very well-groomed. He just fits. There you go. Now it is gold trim. So he just fits this this standard of moral perfection. And Jesus is moral. You know, Jesus is the most moral person that's ever lived this earth. But that's not what we necessarily want him to be. See, there's a church called Westboro Baptist Church. They are you've probably heard by another name, the God Hates Fags Church. This is the church that, they pick a few sins that none of them struggle with, and they just rail on them. I mean, they'd go after them viciously, maliciously. And they're sins that, you may not struggle with, but there are probably sins that you do struggle with. And what they do is they say, Jesus is the champion of preaching against homosexuality. And Jesus is the champion of preaching against this one slight specific sin, when in reality, he's the Messiah, he's the moral Messiah that preaches against all of our sin. I think they've even recently, Adam Dunn from the Jackass franchise. They got movies and is an old TV show. Adam Dunn recently died. He was one of the, I don't know if you call them professional stuntmen. They're not, I don't know what you call them, but okay. So you've got this guy and, blood alcohol content, 3 times legal limit, drives 140 miles an hour, flips the rail, car explodes. The only way they could identify the car was by a door that flew off, and so you've got this death that of this guy who lived a life that a lot of us probably would not say that was a good life. A lot of us probably wouldn't even know how to begin to start a eulogy for someone like this. And Westboro Baptist, they are talking about picketing this funeral because that's what they do. That's their thing. So they want to picket this funeral because of the life that this guy lived, because he shows he dabbles in this sort of, I don't even know how to describe it, but he does these stunts and these pranks that lessen the human image. It's not really homoerotic, but he does stuff that you look at and you say, okay, that I understand the Bible is not for that. Okay, maybe that's the easiest way to say it. We know the Bible is not for this. The Bible doesn't promote this. The Bible actually speaks against a lot of this. That the temple, that our body is our temple, and to degrade it and to treat it in a certain way, and to make crass jokes, you know, a lot of it is too far for what the Bible calls us as Christians to be. But that does not mean we say, Jesus, go get him. Jesus is our moral Messiah that's going to attack that sin. Because that's where Westboro Baptist gets off, is they have a few select sins that they want Jesus to attack. But you hang out with those people, they've got sins too. Why isn't Jesus, you know, why aren't they as malicious and violent against their sin? And the truth is, we as people and even as culture, we want Jesus to be a moral Messiah, just not moral against us. We don't want him to speak about our sins, but we want him to be a moral Messiah. We want him to be a champion that says, that person over there that lives that way is wrong. That's what we want Jesus to fit into. But he doesn't fit into that box because he really, Jesus wants to stand and say, no, you guys have all got it wrong. It's not just that guy down the street that does this wicked practice, this wicked thing. It's you and you in the pew. It's all of us here. And so we try to fit Jesus into this moral Messiah that can allow us to sort of bully pulpit people with specific sins that we don't struggle with. There's also a social Messiah. Oh boy, I put these pictures up for two reasons. One, because they kind of go along with this, but really just I want to make Mike nervous. That's really the only reason why I have this up here. So you've got, and they're on the right side too. Left, right, you know, Democrat, Republican. You know, my guy's a Democrat. You know, he's got the donkey. I saw one picture where it was a picture of, you know, the donkey, red and blue donkey, and it said, hey, Jesus did not ride an elephant. I thought that was clever. Yeah, you think about that one. Okay, so... So on the... And I don't understand. It's not the only picture, but this is... I don't know why Jesus looks like an assassin in the Republican side. I don't know. I don't understand that for the life of me. But you know, you've got the religious right, as it's been coined. You know, he's got his gun there. This bottom section down there—that's actually an oil field where they're erecting a cross in the oil field. You know, I guess environment thing. You know, so you've got two political parties that aren't afraid to use Jesus. Even Nancy Pelosi, as a Democrat, you know, she has even in the last couple years has talked about the morality of Jesus and how that influences her politics. And clearly, you know, people on the right do that. Clearly, you know, the religious right. It's just coined. But the truth is, there are Christians in both parties. There are good things that both parties are trying to accomplish. None of us would say it's a bad thing to care about the poor. No one would say that's a bad thing. But they're going to argue over what's the best way to do that. You know, none of us would say it's a bad thing to be free to worship who you want, but they're going to come at these issues of freedom differently. So you've got two different parties that can both appeal to Jesus, that both want to appeal to Jesus. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't fit either one of these paradigms. Jesus wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a Democrat. Jesus was a theocrat. That's an actual word. I looked it up this morning. Jesus was a theocrat, meaning that he promoted a theocracy. Why did he promote a theocracy? Well, partly because he's the ruler of that theocracy. He is the king, and that's what he wants to establish is his kingdom, his rule as God in this world. And so Jesus is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He votes for the theocrat party, which is, I think, himself. You know, so this paradigm doesn't always work for us, but we like to see Jesus in our camp. We like to see Jesus in our party, in our political party, because we are arguing to change society, and we all want good for society. No one wants, maybe anarchists. I don't know, but you, I don't think there are any anarchists here. Okay, no one raised their hand. So none of you want bad for society, and I don't even know if an anarchist would. Classify it that way, that might be unfair. But no one wants bad society just to be, you know, chaos. No one really wants complete chaos with I mean, none of you do at least. So no one wants that chaos. Everyone wants society to be bettered. But we want to use Jesus to push our agenda, to push our way to make society better. And Jesus says, no, I don't fit that paradigm. In the disciples' day, they had a guy who was collecting taxes for the Roman government. Hey, that's one of the disciples. He's going to take these taxes from the Jews, and he's going to take a little more because, you know, that's how he's going to get paid. That's how he gets wealthy. He's going to take taxes, and then he's going to charge them a little bit more and tell them, well, this is how much you owe. He's going to take those taxes, give Rome what they have, keep the excess, get rich, get wealthy. So he's probably pretty in favor of the system that's there. You know, he's okay with this system because he's helping the Romans out by collecting the taxes. And then you got another guy who is a Jewish terrorist. He's a zealot. He wants to cut these ties from the Roman government. And he's going to, you know, do it by sort of the stealthy way. And so you've got both of these guys, one that's in the system and one that's trying to destroy this system because he thinks it's not helping the Jewish people. And you got both these guys as disciples. And I think this is a great image, not that one of these parties is terrorist and one of them's, I don't know, Roman tax collector, but I think this is a good example for us in an age that is so divided politically that in Jesus' time, he took people that were on completely opposite sides of the spectrum and brought them together in the same group, same community group. You know, 13 guys sitting there, and two of them are as opposite as can be on the political spectrum. And so, again, this is Jesus saying, you know, you can't use me to further your social agenda. I've got my social agenda. You know, Jesus says, I've got my social agenda, but it's for me to be king of the world. And that's going to happen someday. I'm going to come back and I'm going to establish this theocracy. But we want him to fix our problems and fix our issues, the issues that we care about. And the problem with that is we overlook other people's issues. You know, I want to be free. Don't tax me. Don't do anything. I want to be completely free. That's an issue I care about. Sometimes if I care about that issue, there are going to be times where that issue is going to conflict with something Jesus wants. I'm not saying yay on taxes, nay on taxes. I'm just saying the more I care about an issue, the more I'm going to neglect another issue that's important to other people and could be important to Jesus. And so there are times where as I pursue my agenda politically, I'm going to neglect something that Jesus might want me to do. You know, and Jesus is saying, look, I don't fit your box. I don't fit your social Messiah. This is the Messiah I'm going to be. You know, come look and listen. Listen to me. God says, listen to Jesus because he is his son and he's the one who's going to set this up. You know, we got to kind of break through some of these boxes that we've built of what we want Jesus to be about and what we want him to pursue. And lastly, and this is probably really one of the more prominent messiahs that we look for in this world is a personal messiah. That's Buddy Christ, okay? I think that's his name, Buddy Christ. Thumbs up, finger pointing, eye winking, great smile. And what we want this guy in our life because this guy makes us feel good. This guy makes me feel great. I mean, right now, I don't know if you can tell, but he's winking right at me. Do you see that? I want that guy in my life. I want that guy to affirm me. I want him to tell me, you know, you are great. I mean, he didn't have to say I'm perfect. It'd be nice, but he can say you're great. You're great at everything you do. You're awesome at preaching. I love listening to you preach because it's really good. And you know, the way that you provide for your family is just top of the line. And I want this guy to affirm every aspect of my life because I want to feel good about myself. And this is we see this Messiah in our culture all the time, this personal Messiah, this Messiah that's going to help you achieve you, and the biggest personal Messiah, I mean, she's killing this one, is Oprah. I mean, this is her spirituality. I went onto her website. This was for research purposes, okay? Research purposes. I went onto her website. And just looked, she's got like, you know, health and something, I don't know, I didn't pay too much attention, but she does have a thing that says spirit, you know, mind, body, spirit. You click on spirit, brings up this page that's got, you know, you can kind of scroll through of some of these things that have been putting on there, and literally over 50% of them are like stuff like how to find out if you're happy quiz, you know, or, you know, 10 things to do to make, you know, your life better this way. The slogan at the top of this website is "Your Best Life." I don't know how she ripped that off from Joel Osteen. Maybe she pays them endorsements. I'm not sure how that works, but that's the slogan is like your best, you know, your best life, and then that's what she's about is self improvement, self esteem, self improvement, self worth. That this is true spirituality, and this is what we need most of all in our lives. Because we want a Messiah that validates me, that makes me feel good about me. And Jesus does not fit that. Like, he's not, like, that's not even near what Jesus fits. And we try to make Jesus like that. This is one of the goofiest ones for me, because the way I read the scripture, I mean, especially look at what we just read with Peter. He's calling Peter Satan. That is, you know, and Peter's like, Jesus, it's not very... It's not very validating to me. You know, you're not really being a very good, you know, personal Messiah, because you're not meeting my needs. You know, I don't, you know, feel like being called Satan. That hurts my heart, and we feel that same way. You know, we're like, Jesus, why, you know, just make me feel better about myself. Why can't the preacher get up and you know, blow smoke up my butt and make me feel good about myself, and, you know, everything's flowers and daisies, and, you know, Weston, why can't you be more like Joel Osteen, you know? And some of you might feel that tension, you know? I mean, you might not say it to that extreme, and that would really hurt my feelings if you did, and you wouldn't be validating me. But some of you might feel that, you know, you might feel that need to have something in your life that's constantly telling you, you are good, you are special, you don't need to worry about this ugly dark side that we all know exists. We all know there is something about us that is not perfect. But we need to be told we're good enough so we forget about this. That we can push this aside and just be told, I'm good. But Jesus shows up and he says, you know, I'm not going to tell you you're good. I'm going to tell you you're loved. I'm going to tell you I love you. I'm going to tell you I care for you, but I'm not going to tell you you're good, because there's only one person that's good. There's only one person that is truly good. There's only one person that is perfect, that has lived in a right relationship with God for eternity, and that is Jesus. And so we see these personal messiahs. We see these you know, social messiahs. Moral. We have a picture that we want Jesus to fulfill. We want Jesus to be a certain type of messiah. Peter wanted desperately for Jesus to be. He didn't even have any other concept of any other type of messiah other than Messiah shows up and Israel shoots to the top of the charts. Now let's ride. Let's get on these horses and ride on these fools. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to, it's all about, you know, this great war and this Israel bringing to prominence and get rid of the Romans. And Jesus is like, man, that box is so narrow and cheap. And don't you see what I'm trying to bring? I am God, which Peter is still kind of fuzzy on. He wants to build a tent for Moses. He wants to build a tent for Elijah. Why would you build a tent for anyone else when you are standing in the presence of God? Why would you want to meet anybody else if you have the choice to sit there and just bask in the glory and majesty of God? I'm not saying all your answers were wrong at the beginning. I kind of forced you to give me an answer. If you had said God, I would have been mad, because I would have destroyed it. But Peter is sitting there with Moses and Elijah, and there is Jesus radiating like no one has ever seen since Moses saw, just a glimpse of God. And they want to build, you know, tents for these other two people. These are just two people that are back from the dead. Let them go. So what if they are gone? We're in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is like, look, I'm God, and me being God doesn't always fit your Messiah box. It doesn't always fit your tiny little box that you think this is what a Messiah, what a Christ, what a Savior should be. Me being God doesn't always fit into that. But it's so much bigger than that. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about morals. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about society. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about your personhood and the way you feel. And your, it's not that he doesn't care about your feelings. Read the Psalms. God intensely cares about our feelings. But it's so much bigger than that. You know, the way we live life, if we are looking for a Messiah to fit these boxes, we are living such a narrow, cheapened life in a pursuit for this Messiah. When Jesus shows up and he wants to break down these barriers, he wants to break down what we think we need, what we think we need, what we our felt needs, you know, this is what I need in my Christian life, you know. What we think we need, Jesus wants to break that down and say, no, what you need is me, and I am going to take you on a journey that you could never imagine. You know, if your journey is just push this political ideal, where does that get you at the end? If your journey is just, man, I got to make myself feel better, what do you end with? And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to live for God in this world. I'm calling you to be a dual citizen, to follow me, to follow God who is going to suffer and love you so much that I will suffer on the cross and die, but I will rise again, follow me through this life, continue my mission, continue to love other people, continue to pursue other people, continue to pursue them for the glory of God, and then I will come back and restore all things, and we will live in eternity with God. And so this message, you know, I don't know if it's kind of hard to give you like a step-by-step, you know, okay, see the glory of God, step one. You know, I don't know if that really fits this message. But I think what this message needs to leave with is hopefully there is an appetite in you to see the glory of God, to see his majesty in a way that's going to destroy your preconceived notions. That is one of the biggest problems in the Christian faith is that we've got so many preconceived notions of what we think we need and what we think Jesus is going to give us. But think about it for a second. Whenever you look at this, you know, I need a personal Messiah. I need someone just to validate me. Jesus, make me feel good about me. How does that change when you realize Jesus is God? Jesus is God calling you to follow him. And so I'd like to, you know, close with two things. We'll pray in a second, but then I want to encourage you that this, do things like community group, do things like Genesis Institutes. You know, we need to really, as a church, this is kind of one of the weak areas in our church. It's because we're young, and you know, we're the church is young. It's because the church is young, you know, and we're in this building, you know, we have it one Sunday, you know, and so we've got it every Sunday, but you know, there's some logistical things, but as a church, we need to really start to think about what it means to learn who Jesus is and learn more about him. You know, what Peter missed it because, you know, he didn't know what to expect. He was expecting a different type of Jesus. He was expecting a different type of Messiah. And this is why there are our learning programs, you know, where we get meet in community and we can discuss with one another. And then we have Genesis Institutes where we can learn and dig into the Word. And so I would challenge you to, you know, if your appetite is at all peaked, to begin to think about these things, you know. Begin to think about, you know, trying to take one Genesis Institute a year, two Genesis Institute a year. You know, start being involved in a community. Start learning more about Jesus and living that experience. So let's go to our Lord in prayer. Jesus, we love you for just everything that you are, for loving us, for being who you are, for being God. And we pray that we could see your majesty, see your glory, just see everything that you are. We pray that would impact us in a way that pursues you and pursues you, that we would just lose these boundaries, lose these preconceived notions, lose this tiny box that we try to fit you in sometimes. Lord, show up in our life in a way that we could never expect. We praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.